Google Map is a pretty cool thing. You have to admit that it's pretty neat. It's a cool gadget. I sometimes use it, especially if I go to a place where I've never been before. It's very handy. It takes me exactly where I want to go. It's not 100% yet, but it's getting there. It's pretty good. But you know, a few years ago, we didn't have that thing on our cell phones. In fact, not very, very long ago, we didn't have it. And so we had to rely on paper maps. And the paper maps were good. As long as your map was a good map, or I guess I could say, as long as you wouldn't end up in a city that was just crazy, stupid, ridiculous, confusing, like the city of Rome, for example. A few years ago, Sarah and I, before we had kids, we went to Italy and we rented a car and we drove all over the place like two noobs who didn't know the place. So yeah, we were trying to get out of the city of Rome. It took us 2 hours to get out of Rome. We believed that we were out of the main core of the city, and then we turned a corner and there we were again at the same place from where we had left. And so we had to stop because we were not certain of where we were. We knew that we were in Italy and in Rome, but where exactly, we didn't know. So we had to stop because we were not certain. We had to reassess the situation and figure out how to get out of that place, which we did, because I'm here to talk about it. It was very difficult. The reason why I'm telling you this story is just to illustrate the fact that uncertainty can sometimes stop us in what we're doing or slow us down. Because of the fact that we were not certain of where we were, we had to stop. And another example, you guys know that I do construction, and so sometimes I have to work on some scaffolds. And if it gets to the point where I wonder about the scaffold that I'm working on, if it was well assembled or well built, then I have to stop. It slows me down. I have to stop and double check everything. Uncertainty stops us or slows us down, but certainty does the opposite and even sometimes makes people more productive. When they built the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco many years ago, I read somewhere that for the first half of the project, no safety device had been installed, and so 23 men fell and died. But for the second half of the project, however, they installed a $100,000 safety net. And back then, that was quite a bit of money, but still, they did it. And it's interesting that only 10 men fell and were saved. But more interesting is that 23% more work was accomplished in the same time frame, just because the men felt safe. Certainty results in people getting things done and sometimes in people getting things done even faster, but uncertainty can stop us in what we're doing. Now, praise God that with Him we can have the certainty that He will be faithful, that He will accomplish what He said. He's not going to let us down. Therefore, we can move forward and press on with Him. And that's what we're going to see from today's passage. I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 20, a passage that shows to us that God is faithful. Hebrews 6:13. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So like I said, we can see from this passage that God will be faithful. God will do what he said he will do. And so the response to that should be that we would all move forward in the direction that God is pointing at. And that was also the author's intention for the people to whom he wrote this letter. He wanted them to keep on going and not to stop, to persevere. And for those people to get to that point of complete trust or of complete certainty, the author throughout the book shows and proves that Jesus truly was or actually is who he said he is. It looks like, and that has been mentioned already in the last few weeks, but it looks like the recipients of this letter were going through a tough period of time. They were under tremendous social pressure. They were being persecuted. And as a response, some of them, it looks like, were turning away from the faith. They were returning to Judaism. And so the author, in order to encourage his readers not to do that, shows to them how infinitely superior Christ is over Judaism and over everything else. The author basically wanted the readers to either come to Christ for salvation if they were not saved yet, which was the case for some of those people, and he wanted the Christians to be greatly encouraged. He wanted them to see that God is faithful and that God will not let us down, that yes, Christ truly is the Savior. If I were to give to this passage a title, the title would be that yes, God is faithful, or that could be something like, yes, you can actually go to the bank with a check that God gives you. The funds are there. Or it could be something like, don't worry, be certain, your faith is in the true God, and he will not disappoint. Something like that. God will not disappoint. And that is what Abraham came to realize, as we can see from verse 13 to verse 15. But you know, when you look into it, it took a while for Abraham to come to that point of complete trust or of complete certainty. The author, in these few verses, gives us the example of Abraham, but we need to realize that he's not talking about any Abraham. He's not talking about the younger and immature in his faith Abraham. No, he's talking about the older and more mature in his faith Abraham. And we get that by looking at the context of the passage where God swore by himself. Verse 13 says that God swore by himself. And God only did that once in relation to Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15 to verse 18. And that was just after Abraham had been willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's when God swore by himself. You see, at that point in his life, Abraham was now, I guess I should say, mature in his faith, because Abraham had saw, saw the birth of Isaac. He saw an amazing miracle. And then based on what God had already done in his life, his faith was very strong and very solid at that point. And I believe that the author of Hebrews also wanted the readers to realize that they too could look back, see the evidence of God, and then have a strong faith. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says to them, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so just like Abraham, they too could look back, see the evidence of God, and then choose to believe. In chapter 6, verse 1, the author calls them to get to a point of maturity. He's basically telling them to grow up. How do we do that? Well, I think that just like Abraham, we have to look back, see the evidence of God, and then choose to believe. And yes, we can do that. I often say that all of the proofs that God knew mankind would need, he gave them. And now he asks us, he wants us to walk by faith. But it's a faith that is based on solid evidence. Yes, we too can get to a point of full assurance and in a sense become unstoppable. Christianity is based on historical evidence, on solid stuff. But like I said, sometimes it takes a while. It took Abraham to get a while to get to that point. Most of us know the story of Abraham, but let's just look into it a little bit. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God says to him, he says, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So that was a big thing. Well, what did Abraham do? He took with him his nephew, Lot. But he wasn't told to do that. He was told to leave his father's household. But he took Lot with him. Why? Maybe he was afraid. The text doesn't tell us, but you know, back then traveling was a dangerous thing. And maybe he thought, you know, the more servants we have with us, the more people, the safer it will be. And so out of fear, but trust at the same time, he goes forward. He takes Lot with him, and later it caused him a little bit of trouble. We also see in Genesis chapter 12, the same chapter, that Abraham also feared death. We see in that chapter that not too long after receiving the promise, Abraham lies about his wife, Sarah, because she was very beautiful, just like my wife. And he lies about the identity of his wife, and he says, "Oh, she's just my sister," because he feared death. And that guy had the promise of God, the promise of an offspring. Like, how can you have an offspring if you end up dead? I don't know. Anyways, is that the mark of a man of faith? Well, I would say yes and no. You decide. But Abraham feared death, even though he had been given the promise. In Genesis chapter 15, we find out there that he had all kinds of doubts about God's promise. But we also find out in that passage that, however, in spite of his doubts, he also chose to trust God. And that is where his faith, the text says, was credited to him as righteousness. In a sense, it's like if that's when Abraham was born again. Does that mean, though, that he would after that always believe without failure? It doesn't. In the next chapter, in chapter 16, he listens to his wife's advice, which is not always a good thing to do, brothers. Most of the time it is, but sometimes it's not. In that case, it wasn't. He listens to his wife's advice, and then he has sex with Hagar, and it looks like they were trying to, in a sense, secure God's promise by their own device, their own means, and that's not how it works. In chapter 20, he again lies about his wife because he was afraid of death. And then in chapter 21, Isaac is born. That's an amazing miracle. And then we come to chapter 22, which our passage quotes, and we find the unstoppable Abraham, who was now willing to go all the way and even sacrifice his son. But like I said, it took him a while to get there, many years. Our passage says that after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised, but that's in the context of an older and more mature in his faith Abraham. You need to look at the context. Abraham was now able to patiently wait for the unfolding of God's promise. He was now able to patiently wait for the birth of Jacob. Did you know? Did you guys know that he saw the birth of Jacob? I did not know that. Abraham saw the birth of Jacob. Genesis chapter 21, verse 5 says that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. But then Genesis 25, 26 says that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. Isaac and Rebekah could not have children either, just like Abraham. So at the age of 60, Isaac had Jacob, which means that Abraham was now 160, right? Well, Genesis 25, 7 says that Abraham lived 175 years, which means that Abraham saw the birth of Jacob, and then 15 years later, he passed away. That's what the Bible shows. He saw through the birth of, yes, Isaac, but also of Jacob, the gradual unfolding of the promise. But more than that, by faith, Abraham actually saw the fulfillment of the entire promise. I think that that is what the Lord Jesus refers to when in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says that Abraham saw his day and was glad. Jesus in that passage is pointing at the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham saw the fulfillment of the entire promise. Abraham became convinced that God can be trusted and that we can therefore move forward with him and be assured of what God says. And we too can do that and become unstoppable. Let's now look at the oath. Verses 13 to 15 give us the example of Abraham. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the oath in greater details. And then verses 18 to 20 tell us what all of this should mean for us. Let's now look at the oath. Verses 16 and 17 say that men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So God swore. And that's very, very significant, because the bare promise should have been enough. You know, when God says yes, it means yes. You don't have to second guess. God doesn't lie. But more than that, God also has the power to follow through with everything that he said he will do. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus teaches us to not swear, because we don't always have the power to follow through and to do everything we said we will do. We don't. Even if our intentions are good, there are all kinds of things in this life that can happen and prevent us from doing what we said we will do. And that's why Jesus said, don't swear. Like, don't say, yeah, I promise, I swear. Don't do that. Just let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. James also teaches to actually say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. But God, on the other hand, can swear, because he's in control of things. He is the Almighty God. We also see in these first five verses that God did not only swear, he also swore by himself. And that too is very, very significant. Someone one day said that if God had sworn by heaven and earth, then we could live in fear, because heaven and earth will pass away. But he swore by himself. Therefore, we can now have the assurance that the oath is established forever. God swore, and God swore by himself. But you know, just like the blueprint of a house, that was just the expression of his intention. You know, when you have a blueprint and you show it to some people, you're showing to them what your intention is, but that's not the thing itself. It's just the revelation of your intention. And so the promise confirmed by the oath still needed to materialize. The foundation on which the promises could be given still had to be laid. And laid it was. In fact, laid low he was. Philippians 2:8 says that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we could be blessed. Jesus is the one who carries us. Like, we don't carry him. He is the foundation on which God's promises can be given. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Christ is the foundation on which God's blessings and promises can be given. Because of Jesus' willingness to satisfy God's justice, which demands that sin would be punished, Jesus, by dying on the cross on our behalf, made it possible for God to now freely forgive and bless people, bless whoever would seek reconciliation with him. Sometimes we say that God will forgive because God is good, but you know, God doesn't forgive because he's good. Of course, God is good, but that's not why God forgives. God forgives because of what Christ has done. Like I said, Christ is the foundation on which God's blessings can be given. And when you think about it, what else do we need to be encouraged to persevere? In the first place, we have the promise given by the Almighty God who cannot lie. And then we have the promise confirmed by an oath given by the Almighty God who cannot lie. And the most wonderful, we have the death and the resurrection of Christ, which makes it possible for God to forgive. I thought that at this point I could echo the words of Paul in Romans 8, 31 and 32. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God is faithful, and what God has done is pretty amazing. But this is the plus side. There is a negative side for whoever refuses to believe and to, by faith, receive the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the gift of God. You will notice that the book of Hebrews talks about three occasions where God swore. First, he confirmed his promise to Abraham by swearing, and we find that in Genesis chapter 22, which our passage quotes. Secondly, we find out from Hebrews chapter 3, which quotes Psalm 95, that later in time, God declared on oath in his anger that the unbelievers would never enter his rest. That's Hebrews 3:11. And thirdly, we find out from Hebrews 7 that Christ was sworn into office with an oath. Hebrews 7:21 says that Christ became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." The idea is that Christ, as a high priest in God's presence with his blood, offers prayers on behalf of those who have been forgiven, and he keeps them saved forever. I see in these three occasions where God swore his eternal desire to forever bless. But I also see that God will not compromise, because God swore in his anger that the unbelievers will never enter his rest. God has decreed that forgiveness is given when by faith we receive Christ, and he will not compromise. God is not kidding, and we can be assured of that and move forward based on what we know. People need to heed the call, and that is also what the author of Hebrews tells us. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as the children of Israel in the desert did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith." I hope that everyone in this room has taken the time to receive the Lord Jesus, to answer God's call. Let's now recap a little bit. We saw from verses 13 to 15 the example of Abraham. We see in Genesis 22 the example of an older and more mature in his faith, Abraham, who came to the conclusion that, yes, you can trust God and move forward with him. We also see from verses 13 to 17 that God made a promise. But more than that, the Almighty God swore by himself. And then I also added that he also materialized his sworn promise by laying the foundation on which his promises can be given. Christ came and did for us what we needed him to do. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Well, the straightforward answer is that we can trust God. That's what it means for us. But also, as we can see from verses 18 to 20, it also means three things. First, it means great encouragement. That's in verse 18. Secondly, it means great stability, as we can see from verse 19. And thirdly, it actually means great salvation, as we can see from verse 20. In verse 18, the author says that God confirmed the promise with an oath so that, and so that's the goal, The goal was that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, those two things are His promise and the oath, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So what does God's sworn promise mean for us? Well, it means great encouragement. That's what this passage teaches. And yes, this passage was not just for the Jews. We find in verse 18 the common noun we, and it doesn't just apply to the Jews. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 to 29 says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the baptism of water. Those of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, so it's not just for the Jews. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, if you belong to Christ. So the book of Hebrews was not just written for the Jews. It was also written for us. And as we can see from verse 18, we can find in God's sworn promise a source of great encouragement. And I think that we should underline the word great or greatly. We can be greatly encouraged. And this is very practical. Someone said that even though highly theological, the letter is intensely practical in its application to everyday living. The writer himself even refers to his letter as a word of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22. We need to be encouraged. This is practical stuff. And God is very much concerned about us being encouraged. He's not just concerned about our sanctification. He also wants us to be encouraged. He's concerned about how we feel. You know, maybe some of us feel like the chief of sinners, but we need to realize that God also wants us to be encouraged. And that's why God coupled His promise with an oath, so that we would be greatly encouraged and become unstoppable. But also, as we can see from verse 19, so that we would understand that our salvation is stable. The text says that it's firm and secure, and the knowledge of that should also bring great stability in our lives. The author says in chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." Like, don't be unstable. James in chapter 1, verse 6 says that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. But you know, we don't need to be like that. We don't need to be immature and unstable. Instead, we can be more mature, become more mature and more stable. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, says that Christ gave to the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. We need to get to know Christ better and better. That's how we can become more mature in our faith. It's not just by looking at the past and see the evidence of God like Abraham did. As Christians, we are to look at Christ and reflect on what He has done and think about our salvation, which is, according to this passage of Hebrews that we're looking at, which was sworn, it's been made sure, it was confirmed. The opposite cannot be argued. It's unchangeable. Our salvation is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It's clear, and it was made firm and secure by Christ Himself. And getting to know Him better and better can bring great stability in the lives of those who are true believers. I think that the author in verse 19 has a double purpose. He wants to encourage, but he also wants to show something that is amazing. In fact, he wants to encourage by showing something. On the one hand, he wants the Christians to become more mature and stable. And on the other hand, he knows that that can happen only by pointing at the fact that our salvation is in Christ, firm and secure. Now, I just want to open a short parenthesis. Some people believe that the first half of chapter 6 teaches that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. But when you look into it, our passage actually teaches the complete opposite. So what do we do with that? Well, you know, I don't think that the first half of chapter 6 is about true believers. I think that it's about certain people who took the time to investigate the claims of Christianity and then made the decision to reject the truth by going back to Judaism. That's the context of Hebrews. I believe that a true believer will persevere. The theologians, I think, call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but I think that it's actually biblical. It's not just something that the theologians say. I think that it's in the Bible. There are two passages that I think clearly teach that. I want to show them to you. The first one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. In this passage, John, in talking about the Antichrist, says that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. And then listen to what he says. He says, "For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." I think that it's a pretty clear passage. He says that a true believer will remain. He says, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained. I mean, I think that it's clear. Another one that I find that is pretty clear is Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. In that passage, the Lord Jesus talks about the Jewish Great Tribulation, and he says that during that period of time, false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So the way I interpret this passage is that the Lord Jesus is telling us that Satan will try, but it's not possible to deceive those who are true believers. That's the way I read this one. I believe that true believers will persevere, but the thing, though, is that not all people are true believers. That's the reality. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord teaches us that the weeds and the wheat will grow together until the harvest. And what he meant by that was that false brothers and sisters would mix with true believers all over the world and during the entire church age. That's what Jesus meant. And I believe that the writers of the New Testament always kept that in mind, all of them. It's too important of a detail. You know, if we believe that all of the recipients of all of those letters were all believers, we're fooling ourselves. We're not being realistic. And that also actually goes in contradiction with what Jesus taught us. So not all are true believers. And so the author of Hebrews also in many places tells the readers to receive the gospel because he addresses two groups. He says to those who are not saved yet to truly receive Christ. That's what they are the ones that he is talking to in the first half of chapter 6. And then he says to those who are saved that their hope is as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And now I'm closing the parenthesis. The author wants them, the Christians, to be encouraged and to become more mature and stable. And in order to accomplish that, he draws the attention on Christ and on what Christ has done. Jesus is the Savior and he has secured our salvation. And the knowledge of this great truth brings stability in our lives. And we need stability because life is like an ocean. And even if the Christians are firmly anchored by Christ and on Christ and in heaven, well, we can still be hurt. Or sometimes we can still become bad testimonies to those who are not saved yet. Or we can also lose many blessings. You know, God has many blessings in store, but they are not all non-conditional. There are many blessings that are conditional, and God wants us to grab all of them. Like a ship in the waves, however, the cargo can be lost. Many blessings can be lost. Lives can be messed up, and God doesn't want that. But you know, like a ship anchored, however, not at sea, but instead in the port itself, we're going home because Christ is there pulling on the ropes, and he will not let go of those who took a hold of him. What does God's sworn promise mean for us? Well, it means salvation for those who took a hold of Christ. Verse 18 says that we have fled to take a hold of the hope offered to us. And the picture that we're getting from that verse is the picture of someone who all of a sudden becomes aware of a real grave danger and then flees to take a hold of something or of someone that can save him. And he's not going to let go. He is in a state of panic. It's not a joke, and he knows that it's not just a just-for-laugh gag. No, he's in a state of panic. He's grabbing, and he's not going to let go. And in fact, the Greek word translated by taking hold also carries the idea of grabbing something with the intention to never let go. And it makes sense. You know, if I were to give to one of you right now a parachute, well, you would probably think that it's a little strange, but maybe in order to be polite with a crooked smile, you would say, yeah, thanks, Luke, and then you would take it, but then you would get rid of it because you don't need it. But if I were to give you a parachute while on a plane on its way down to crash, you would take it, and no one would take it from you. You would take it. And you know, when we preach the gospel, we need to point at the fact that Christ wants to save people from a very real danger. From hell, not just from messing up your life. No, it's more than that. It's much bigger than that. Christ wants to save people from hell, and we need to emphasize that. Otherwise, we'll end up with a whole bunch of people joining a social club just to become, I guess, better citizens of earth. We want to see real conversions, don't we? We want people to receive Christ with the desire to never let go of the one who will never let go of them. Now, how do we do that? How do we receive Christ? I'm not going to talk about it too much, but I just want to mention three things. John talks about the idea of by faith receiving Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that whoever has received him, whoever believes in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. By faith you receive. You receive. Don't just think, don't just believe in your head. Receive, right? The Apostle Paul talks in terms of calling on the name of the Lord by faith. So you call on his name. It means that you ask for help. That's what the word means by calling on the name of the Lord. You recognize that you need to be forgiven and you call for help. And Peter talks in terms of pledging to have a clear conscience before God. And that, to me, talks about repentance. So you make the decision to follow Christ, the one who will never let go. And this is the last sub-point of this message. Christ will never let go. What does God's sworn promise mean for us? Well, it means salvation because Christ will never let go. I want to finish with this because not only is this the last point that we find in our passage, but it's also the main point of the entire letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the author says that the point of what he has been saying is this. And he says, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. This is the main point of this entire letter. The last verse of our passage says that Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Frank will talk about Melchizedek next week. I will not talk about it right now. But the point is that Christ will never let go. He is in God, in the presence of the Father forever on our behalf. He will never let go. And that's why we can claim that in Christ, we're saved and saved forever. This is our salvation. The Jews believed and still do that there is only one priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They believe that you can get to heaven by trying to follow a bunch of rules. Like many people, they are very wrong. The book of Hebrews teaches us that there is a better way. There is a superior priesthood. There is a Savior. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 tell us that the former regulation, and that's the Levitical priesthood or the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We see from this passage that God's standard is perfection. That is the standard. And that's why we need a Savior. And God gave us a Savior, and He saves perfectly. Now, what else do we need? Like, why would we go somewhere else? What else do we need to be at peace? If by faith you have received Jesus, be encouraged by this. But if you have not received Him, do it. Otherwise, you will never enter God's rest. Even if you go to church, that doesn't matter. It's about receiving Jesus. To conclude, I guess I could issue a last statement. I don't know if you could call it a tweet, because it's a little longer than a tweet. But anyway, my last statement is that in the Bible and in the book of Hebrews, God is calling us to keep on moving in the direction that He's pointing at, and that is Christ, the one who did not stop until He accomplished everything that had to be accomplished. We can be certain that we're on the right track if we follow Him. And that is the message that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to You for the assurance that we can find from Your Word, from the fact that You made a promise and then You confirmed it with an oath, and You also established the foundation. Christ came and laid down His life so that we could be blessed. And what's ahead are so many blessings. That's what's ahead. But in the meantime, there can be some difficult periods of time for Your church. And so we ask You to help us in relation to that. We ask You to help us remember that You will be faithful. You will never let go. And we give thanks to You for Your amazing love, Your faithfulness. Amen.